morning, church. Pastor's chosen this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And I'll just say before I read that these I find to be a very powerful teaching. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Don, would you come and pray for us, please?
Thank you, Ron, for that reading. Let's pray, church. Lord Jesus, once again we come to you, Lord. And I was a sinner, and you saved me, and I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your great love that took you to the cross when I was yet a sinner. You died for me. You died for everyone in the sound of my voice. We love you, Lord. You loved us first, but we love you. We thank you, Lord, it's already been said that your death and your blood on the cross has taken care of our sin and our faults that we may have in life, Lord. You cover them all, Lord, with your blood. And we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. We pray, Lord, for all of those, and I know there's a lot of people that have major needs, Lord, physically in the sound of my voice, Lord. Spiritually and physical, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those that need a job, for finances, Lord, that you'll meet their needs, Lord, as they're faithful to you. We thank you, Lord, for all of the people in this church, Lord, that work for you, and their faithfulness in doing so, Lord. We pray now, Lord, for Pastor Randy as he comes, Lord, that you'll give him a special anointing of your Holy Spirit in thy holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Don. Thank you, Ron. I'm going to get right into the message because it went just a little bit long the last two times, so I'm hoping that it won't be too long. But don't, as Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, don't be in a hurry to leave the presence of the king. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, so I have you till four. Here we go. Of all the messages, all the series of messages that I've been doing, I do mostly series because God lays something on my heart and it can't be just preached once. And it needs to be spread out usually over a series. I heard of one pastor that said to another pastor that any pastor who preaches series of messages is not listening or trusting or depending on the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be more stupid than that. I got to tell you, every word that I'm writing down, I'm dependent on the Holy Spirit to give to me. But on all the series that I've done over the past, including this series, this message within this series is one of the hardest for me personally to preach because of the topic. The idea of me being an ambassador for Christ, to be, if you will, one of the highest ranking representatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I can almost wrap my mind around because I know that God is making me like his son. Romans chapter 7 chapter 8 verse 29 says that he's conforming me into the image of his son. And so it's incumbent upon me, the more I become like Jesus, I'm going to have his attitude, I'm going to have his desires, and I'm going to need to be him to the world, to be his ambassador, as Paul says, as if God were making his appeal through us. So I kind of got that. I can kind of understand that. Even the idea that God, Jesus is sending me into the world, like God the Father sent the Son into the world, I can get that because we're supposed to be him and greater things than he did, we're going to do. Even the idea that I'm supposed to be his representative to the hurting, those who are hungry and thirsty and unclothed and sick and in prison. I understand that we need to be Jesus to those people who are outcasts. I can even wrap my mind around the idea that I need to be Jesus to the heartbroken or those who are crushed in spirit, because my heart has been crushed over and over again over the years. My spirit has been ripped apart. And so I understand the need that I needed of Jesus and people need from us to be Jesus to them. But this one's hard. This one's difficult for me. When I got on my face at the altar this week about asking Jesus what he wanted me to preach to you guys today, before I barely started praying, this heavy burden, like a huge weight on me, came and said, I want you to be Jesus to the sinners. I was hoping that was a mistake. Being Jesus to the sinners, how can I do that? How can I possibly do that? Knowing who I am, what are you calling us as a body of Christ to say and to do to sinners? This is such a broad spectrum when you talk about sin, from those sins. And there are sins that are different. You know that. Not all sin is the same. Some people use that as an excuse. The Bible says there are 6 things that God hates, 7 that are detestable to him. We know that there are some sins that lead to death and others that don't lead to death. So sin is kind of parceled out there a little bit. And there's a wide spectrum, not only of the different kinds of sins, but how God deals with sinners. It's so diverse. It's so different one from another. And I wasn't sure what God wanted us to do. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Amen? Okay. This is the last time I'm going to ask you to respond to me in such a weak way. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Amen? You have to grapple with that. You have to really be convinced that you're a sinner. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we've all tasted of the sting and the consequences of our own sin. We know that. Sometimes I feel like the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, in the beginning part of his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says these words. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. Listen, in the present tense. The words here are in the present active indicative in Greek. It means it's ongoing. It's the present, not before he met Jesus, past talking. So listen to this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was a blasphemer, and I was a persecutor, and I was a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Now here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, present tense, the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. He's saying if God could save me and pour his mercy on me, such a wretch, he could do it with anybody. And then he closes by saying, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. I have received so much mercy and had so much grace poured on me, but there's more to it than that. As we see in the scriptures, God deals with sin differently. Sometimes he lashes out at individuals, lashes out and speaks harshly to certain sinners. And some he speaks so tenderly to. So I'm going to try to explain my best I can, how being an ambassador for Christ, this is something that kind of has to be unpacked a little bit. We're not going to be able to do it in a day. I'm not going to go on beyond this. You're going to do the research on your own afterwards. But this is something where we need to have some direction from God. I need direction. You need direction. So we're going to take a look at a couple of things, and hopefully as we are Christ to sinners, knowing that we are the worst of sinners, how do we handle that? How do we, because Jesus wasn't a sinner, how can we be a Jesus to sinners, being sinners ourselves? Are you with me, church? We're going to get into this pretty tough one. It's a hard one for me to preach. I'm going to ask God's mercy on me now. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before your throne. The throne that pours out so much grace and mercy that you call your throne the throne of grace. And you bid us come and find grace and mercy in our time of need. And we need it. Not just now, but every moment of our lives. We know who we are. And yet you've called us to be Jesus, the one who knew no sin, to sinners. So, Father, we need some direction. We pray you'll be our teacher. Lord, we pray that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, you would protect us from all distraction. Lord, you keep us focused on you for these few moments that we have left together. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, I pray we would put it into practice, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by saying this, because we can get a little bit cavalier about sin. It's all around us. We're sinners. And so we just kind of dismiss it sometimes. I want to tell you that God never winks at sin. Can I get an amen? If you don't know what that means, it means that it's not that God says, yeah, they're just human. One day they'll stop. He never winks at sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know you know that verse. And so we say, okay, we're all human. We're all going to err. We're all going to fall short of his perfect mark. We get it. So let's move on. However, you need to understand that God doesn't wink at that statement. He doesn't just say it. Paul doesn't just say it to the church in Rome to be dismissed. He says, listen, we're all sinners. And then a couple chapters later, he says, or a little further down the scroll, if you will, he writes, there's a penalty. Romans 6, verse 23 says this. The penalty, the wages of sin is thanatos, one of the most gruesome words in the Greek language, death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, there's hope. The gift of God is eternal life, that charisma, that gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You need to understand something. It's because of sin of Adam and Eve in the garden that we have the mess that we're in now. You say, man, I wish I had the opportunity. I wouldn't have done that, right? Yeah, I know, because you've never failed. And you need to understand, Adam and Eve were in that garden. They were in a perfect scenario. Perfect scenario. They were in that garden, and everything was so luscious, and everything was good for the for eating, and to the eye, it was pleasing. He loved his wife. She loved her husband. And they got along with all the wild beasts as if they were tame, and maybe even talked with some of them. But the bottom line is, they had a perfect environment. They walked and talked with God every single day, and he enjoyed them, and they enjoyed him, and there was love all around. And we, even with that perfect environment, Satan was able to convince them to choose death over life. It's a pretty crazy thing. But because of the sin of Adam and Eve, all the chaos in your life, all the death and the pain and sorrow entered in. So God does not wink at sin. It was because of the wickedness and rebellion of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah that city was leveled to the ground. It was because of the wickedness of man and the violence of man that God destroyed the earth with a flood, a global flood. God does not wink at sin. It's because of the sins of Judah in idolatry and Israel with idolatry that they were exiled. And it's because of your and my sin that Jesus hung on a cross. It's because of sin that hell is now going to be populated with people when it was originally created just for the devil and his angels. We see in Matthew chapter 25. It's now going to be populated by people because of sin. Sin is egregious to God, but there's hope. And I want to share some things with you that you need to kind of wrestle with, because not everything is so wonderfully laid out. In Psalm 1, and I can take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. All right. Thanks for bringing them with you. In Psalm 1, it's the second psalm that I memorized in the King James Bible. I love how the King James writes this out. But we're going to read from the NIV. Psalm 1, turn to that. And it goes like this, where there's a distinction made between the wicked and the righteous. And I'm wondering where we fall. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's how the King James reads. King James reads verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on his law night and day. That person is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Now, there's possibly some confusion going on in your heart right now. It certainly is with mine when I read Psalm 1, that he's making a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and we know there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so, okay, got a problem here. We know we're sinners, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know that there's a separation between the wicked and the righteous, and we know that the wicked won't stand with the righteous. So what is this distinction made? We know that apart from the righteousness of God, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We know all of that. But it seems to me that there is a distinction that God is making between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And first, hold my calls, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think that's somebody just calling to say amen. Amen. They're listening online. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says that bad company corrupts good character. Can I get an amen on that one? Some of you have followed bad company and it corrupted your good character. Let me tell you something. If you are under the age of 18, would you raise your hand? I want to tell you something. I don't want you ever to forget this. Your parents are always right. Parents, can I get an amen? Your parents are always right. You think that the people you're hanging with are cool or they're okay and it's okay. They only drink and smoke and carouse and do bad things occasionally. And your parents are seeing stuff that you can't see, and they love you more than you realize, more than your friends will ever love you. They love you. And they want to protect you, not necessarily from the world and all of its dirt, but they want to protect you from the people that are so corrupted that they're going to pull you down, and they're going to pull you down hard. And bad company corrupts good character. That doesn't mean you don't hang with people who aren't believers. We have to hang with the prostitutes and the sinners, as it were. Jesus did. We have to have the upper hand. We have to have the stronger influence over them versus them. Over us. So bad company, if you keep hanging with bad people, you're going to start to take on that flavor, and it's going to corrupt your character. So there's a distinction made between the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus lashes out the people that were turning God's house, this house of prayer, into a den of robbers. Remember that? He got so angry with them. He takes a cord and he drives out the animals that were in the church, that were in the temple, and he overthrows the tables of the money changers who were cheating the people in the temple tax exchange. And he drives them out of there and he says, you've taken this holy place, this house of prayer, made it into a den of robbers. So he lashes out at the wicked. We know that he yells at the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And I got to tell you, as a teacher of God's word, this really makes my ears tingle a little bit. It makes me nervous. He rebukes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He calls them whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. He calls them brood of vipers. He calls them sons of Satan. He calls them hypocrites 6 times in a row. Woe to you, Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you hypocrites. Over and over and over again to drive the point home. He calls them blind guides. He calls them snakes. So Jesus is harsh towards some people. He's really rough on them. More than anybody else who has ever walked this earth, Jesus takes sin seriously because he had to suffer for your sin and mine. And when he's dealing with the people, knowing that he's going to die for their sin as well, he lashes out at some. Some he's compassionate toward. We're going to look at that in a moment. But Jesus had to pay the penalty for us. I can't grab that. The idea that he who had not even a bad word on his mouth, no badness, no wickedness on his mouth. What's the word? People help me. Neither was deceit. Neither was there any deceit on his mouth. Here is a man who did nothing violent, and he's taking on the sin of the world. Here's the Son of God who came, and now he's going to taste of hell. You say, I don't know what hell really is like. I know there's weeping and gnashing of the teeth where the worm does not die and the fire does not go out. I know there's loneliness and darkness. I know that there's a lot, but I want to tell you what hell really is. It has all of those things, but that's not the essence of hell. The essence of hell is the absence of God. And when Jesus experiences that moment, I don't know how long it was, where God rejects him and he cries out. The Bible says he didn't open his mouth while he was being beaten, while he was being slaughtered, while he was having those lashes upon his back and the nails driven in his hands. He didn't cry out. He cries out one moment. He says, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Why have you turned your back? The first godless moment. Now you think about the idea that there's hell on earth for you. Maybe being married to your spouse is hell on earth. Or maybe your job is going to hell every day. It's so horrific. Or maybe you say, you know, there are places around the world that are godless places. And they are like being in hell. To be a missionary there or be some other just person living there, it's got to be hell. The most godless place that you can think of on the planet does not compare to what happened on the cross. Because even in the most godless place that you can think of, God is still there. But when Jesus experienced God's rejection, that's hell. And he went through that, so he takes it extremely seriously. Now, there are some of you out there, maybe not here, but there are some maybe listening, and I've been rebuked a few times by some individuals saying, you shouldn't call Christians sinners. We are saints. Let me tell you something. You don't have to separate them. I know I'm a saint, but I know I'm a sinner. Paul addresses this with the church in Corinth. He says, to the hagioi in Corinth, to the church that is holy, called to be holy. He knew positionally they were hagioi, they were holy, but he knew behaviorally they had a long way to go, and he spends the rest of those chapters talking about the sin in their lives. So they were saints and sinners at the same time, and he had to address the sin in their life, and he writes 2 Corinthians, and he says, I know that my first letter hurts you, but that hurting of your feelings led you to repentance, and now you can rejoice. There was a changeover. He had to address the sin. Now here's the point. That he could be a saint and a sinner at the same time. And people said, don't do that. Don't call Christians sinners because you remove some of the power of the cross. Well, remember, Paul says, present tense, Christ came to forgive sinners of whom I am the worst. I think there's a point where we have to recognize who we are. If we're going to be Christ to the sinners, we got to establish really what we have been given in the mercy and the grace department from God. Amen? I hope some of you are with me. Do you remember Job? If you're still in that camp that said, no, we're saints who sometimes sin, don't label us sinners. I know that's a crazy distinction because God died for us while we were yet sinners. Does that change that status? I don't know. I know that the sin nature isn't supposed to be in us anymore. But we're going to see something about that in a moment. Do you remember Job? Here's the most righteous man up to that time. There's more righteous people that came along later. I know Daniel was one of the most righteous people, but we know the most righteous person other than Jesus was John the Baptist. Jesus says so. But Job, up to that point, was the most righteous man in the earth. And he had suffered so much, and he was going through so much loss and pain. His wife was going through the same thing, except for the physical sickness. She was suffering because she was watching her husband go through it. And how many of you said, I wish it was me rather than my child suffering, right? And that's kind of how I think Job's wife was. I wouldn't give her too much disdain by saying, why don't you just curse God and die? I think she was suffering in her heart, watching her husband suffer. But she had gone through the same loss. She had birthed all those children that were now dead. And she had all been friends with all those servants, and all those possessions that were lost were hers as well. But Job was in agony. And he comes to the point where he starts to slide a little bit. Where he says, you know, if I just had an audience with Almighty God, I would fill my mouth with arguments and he would know that I'm right and I shouldn't be treated like this. This is how he gets the most righteous man. God finally does talk to him. It says that God speaks to him out of the storm. And he says, who do you think you are? Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Now you sit where you are, and I'm going to start asking you some questions. You're going to answer me. Were you here? Were you there? What does Job respond? You guys know this. You could preach it. My ears had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you, and so I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. I know what a sinner I am when I'm looking at true holiness. There's a point where we have to recognize who we are if we're going to be Christ to the people out there who are sinners And ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 if you're able to do that. Or follow along on the screen. I'm wondering if this is how you feel sometimes. This is the Apostle Paul speaking in the present tense. All the way through this present tense. Romans 7 verse 14 says this. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. This is Paul speaking in present tense, present active indicative. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, this I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know the good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my flesh. The word there in Greek is sarx. It's the word flesh, or in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Sound familiar, church? Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers, present tense and perpetual, who continues to deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a dilemma. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've bent the knee, if you've surrendered your life to Christ, you are in a war that the person outside the body of Christ will never face. You are in a war where you want to please God and you love his law and you love his word and you love the fellowship and you love his presence, and yet you've got an enemy who continues to hammer you and entice you, and there's a battle, and they don't face that because they're not trying to please God. They're just doing their own thing in the world. We have this battle. No wonder God put the armor of God on us the day we surrendered our lives to him. And that never comes off. In case you don't know that series of messages, go back. It never comes off. Aorist, middle voice. He did it to us, past completed action. He put on that full armor. It will never come off. You can misuse it, you can abuse it, or not use it at all. But it never comes off. And it's there because the battle started the day we surrendered to the Lord. And we've tasted of his mercy. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Now, we see Jesus, who was sent by the Father to forgive sinners, deal with sinners differently. This is what we got to, you still with me, church? We got to grab this. That he dealt with sinners differently. The woman at Sychar was a sinner. I mean, a lot of sin. So much so that that's all they talked about whenever she would be around them. So she came in the middle of the day, you know this, with her water jug, so she'd have to deal with those other women. And she meets with Jesus, and Jesus is talking with her, and he doesn't just say, go get your husband. I know you got five husbands. The one you have now is not your own. And that's the end of the conversation. He has a long conversation with her because he told her everything she ever did. And that can't be done in just one sentence. And so I believe that he is speaking to this woman who has been condemned by the rest of the people of the town. I think he talks with her with such compassion, knowing her sinfulness, with such compassion that she with joy drops her water jugs and heads to town and tells everybody, you got to see the man who told me everything I ever did. He's got to be the Messiah. Come on out. Oh, he's so amazing, more amazing than I could ever imagine. And they all come. They drop what they're doing. They come. Jesus' words toward that sinner were filled with compassion. Look at the woman with the alabaster jar that we read about just recently, where she cries at Jesus' feet and soaks his feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair and kisses his feet from the moment he comes in that room. And Jesus says her many sins are forgiven because she has loved much. Deals with compassion. Look, remember that little guy that climbed up in a tree? Zacchaeus, right? That wee little man we sang in Sunday school. And he went up to that sycamore tree, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to have dinner at your house, and it better be good. But I'm going to have dinner at your house. And he comes down and he says, listen, half of what I own, I give to the poor this very day. And if I've cheated any of you in this crowd, you come and see me because I'll pay you back double what I've cheated you out of. And Jesus says salvation has come to this man's house because he also is a child of Abraham. Jesus was compassionate even on somebody who stole from his own people. His compassion on some sinners and other people, he lashed out at. You know, these indictments against the Pharisees and driving these people from the synagogue. Remember, he came out against his own disciples. He was indignant. That means he was really, really angry. The kids were coming with their parents, and they're like, nope, don't go any further. We're protecting him. We can touch him, but you can't. Get these kids away. Get the snotty-nosed kids away from Jesus. And Jesus says, don't you ever, ever do that again. And he was indignant. He said, let those little children come unto me. He said, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. He got angry and he lashed out at some sinners and other sinners. He had compassion. Jesus didn't shy away from the sinfulness. He says to his disciples, get up, come on, get up, stop your sleeping, get up. Here comes my betrayer. I'm being betrayed into the hands of sinners. He says in other times, he says, isn't it the tax collectors and sinners doing the same thing? Don't they also lend those sinners? So he doesn't dismiss that. So here's the deal. Why did Jesus have such compassion on some sinners, but was so harsh on others? If we are Christ's ambassadors, how are we to treat sinners when we feel so often that we're the worst of sinners? How can we address them? How can we discern when to extend mercy and when to be indignant? Because we had better come out pretty harshly on sin. There's no way we can do this in one lesson, but I want to go over back very quickly to Luke chapter 18. A couple more minutes, people. Luke chapter 18, I think, has our answer. This passage that our brother read for us, that Ron read for us in Luke 18, and he said it well. He said, this is a powerful passage, and it is. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. See, Jesus deals with people differently because of the attitude concerning their own sin. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm so much better. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Boy, God, I bet you're so pleased with me. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat upon his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, the second man, rather than the first, went home justified. That means cleared before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Well, I believe that if we're going to be Christ, we need to have a handle on this. And so I'm going to give you a little bit here. Understand that Paul, even though he says, I'm the worst of sinners, addressed the sin in the church in Corinth. He said, you guys are holy, but you're not acting holy. I have to address your sin. And he writes page after page after page after page about the stuff that they were doing, saying, listen, not even the pagans out there who don't follow God, they won't do the stuff you're doing, sinning so horribly. And he says in the second letter, I know that my first letter hurt your feelings, but it led to repentance. Now I can rejoice. So though he recognizes he's the worst of sinners, that's you and me, worst of sinners, he still addresses the sin of other people. Are you with me? Okay, so don't just think, I can't address it because I'm not perfect yet. So I'm going to give you three very quick things. Thank you for your patience. Number one, as we are Jesus to the sinner, trying to point people to the Savior, remember that we once were enemies of God, and God's grace and mercy was poured out on us. I think that's where we have to start. I was a sinner worse than you could imagine, and God showered his mercy and grace and forgave me, and now I am holy. Number two, don't downplay the issue, but point to the solution. Don't downplay the issue. You still got to address sin. People, if we don't point sinners to Christ, if we're not representing Christ to them, this world is lost. We can't dismiss the issue. We got to address it. When my uncle was in prison, dying of AIDS, he reached out to me, as you know, and the first correspondence he wrote to me after he said, thanks for being willing to accept correspondence, because nobody had ever written to him, no one had ever visited him. spent most of his life in maximum security, and now he's writing to me, and his first letter to me was pornographic from a homosexual perspective. I'm like, oh man, I don't want to read this stuff. And my letter back to him started out, Uncle Richard, my sin is ever before me. Those are the exact words I wrote. But I have to address yours. And I said, the way you're living is not pleasing to God. And he wrote back and he said, I know it's not pleasing, but I don't care. And then God started working on him. And then he wrote, where does it say that it's wrong? So I wrote back to him in these scriptures. Look them all up. He wrote back, I don't have a Bible. I said, okay. And I got him a Bible with his name in gold on it, with the tabs on the side, Life Application Bible. And he's written all over that. I have the Bible in my office, now passed away. But he surrendered his life to Christ. Why? Because we dealt, even though my sin is ever before me, we dealt with his sin. And he repented, and his lesions went away, and his AIDS became now HIV negative, and he outlived his prison sentence so that he became a part of a church in California until the day he died, getting glowing reports from the people in that church. We have to address, you know, some people say, how dare you? Who do you think you are telling me that what I'm doing is wrong? You know what you say to them? You say, so you're telling me I'm wrong for telling somebody that they're wrong. Do you see the stupidity in that statement? Have you thought this through? You're telling me I'm wrong because I'm telling somebody that they're wrong. But you're not wrong in telling me I'm wrong for somebody telling somebody else that they're wrong. Do you follow that? Illogical. I have every right to say what you're doing is wrong. And you have every right to say, stick it in your ear, or I don't agree, or whatever. Or walk away, or punch me in the face, whatever. I have the right, and in some cases, I have the God-ordained duty to say this is wrong behavior. And we are being silenced by a society that says, how dare you, with all of your past, tell somebody else how they ought to live? We know our sin is ever before us, but we still have to be Jesus and point them to the solution. That doesn't mean we come with condemnation, but we still have to address what is sin and what isn't. It's okay, people, to say, you know what? This is wrong behavior. This is wrong way to live. This is a wrong action. These are wrong words. You know, when my son drops the F-bomb, I have to walk down the hall, Austin, clean it up. Dad, the whole world talks like this. It's still wrong. It's still, can I get an amen? All right. And if you're dropping the F-bomb, stop it. Back me on this. Don't work against me on this one. But the bottom line is we have every right and the authority to address it. Third thing and last thing. Consider the person's heart. Jesus saw the brokenness of the woman crying on his feet. He saw the brokenness of the woman in the and the despondency of the woman at the well. He saw Zacchaeus desperately seeking for Jesus. There are people who will come to you and say, I am so overwhelmed by my guilt and my shame. They don't even know Jesus, but God's Holy Spirit is still working on them. And they said, I don't know if I can live another day. How many people commit suicide because they can't live with the shame of their past? They have no idea who Jesus is. And here you come and say, listen, I know where you are. And I have the answer. And Jesus, I'm not perfect in any way, shape, or form. I'm a sinner just like you are. But you know what? I found the one who has forgiven me of my sin. And I stand holy before me. And you can taste of that victory. And you can bring them to him. But they have to be in that humble attitude. Those are the people you come and you say, yeah, I get it. Those are the ones you throw compassion on. But then there are the arrogant who mock your Christianity and continue to say, don't you dare talk to me like that. I say, you know what? It's still wrong. It's still wrong. And you can become indignant. How dare you take that child's life? How dare you? That baby's being knitted together in the mother's womb, and you're saying, go ahead and kill it. How dare you? You can be indignant at their cavalier attitude toward life that God gives. You with me, church? We can be indignant, but watch, consider their attitudes. Remember, this is a time, there are some times, I should say, when we have to just shake the dust. You do what you got to do, you say what you got to say, and then you move on. I want to close with these two verses. One is Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, because in this world where we are Jesus to sinners, where we actually get dirty and nasty and into the ugly, we're going to be rejected sometimes. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, whoever listens to you listens to me. And whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And then, church, I want to motivate you with this last two verses in James chapter 5. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and somebody should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." We are in the life-saving business by addressing sinners. It's not a position where we stand in condemnation. We come and say we're a sinner, but we need to address this sin. My sin is ever before me, but I need to address this because I don't want you to die. I don't want you to die. What a high calling we have to represent Jesus to the sinner, knowing who we are and how we struggle. But the only hope for any of us is Jesus and his mercy and grace. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Father, we have been silenced. We have been shamed. We have been told to keep our religious point of view to ourselves. We have been mocked and ridiculed. Some have been imprisoned, even in this country, for saying that certain things are wrong and for addressing sin in other people's lives. We have been called hypocrites. We have been called all kinds of things to try to keep us quiet. Lord, maybe that's the case in this church. Maybe more people have been silenced and are going to remain silent. And maybe that's the reason for this message. That we would have a boldness, maybe like never before, where we can say, you know what? I'm walking with Jesus. I'm a work that's not done yet. He who began a good work in me is going to carry it through to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. But I'm still a mess sometimes. And I still war in my own flesh and my spirit. But I have to address this. As Jesus to the world, I have to address this. I can't be silent when wickedness is all around. I have to speak against it, even though it might cost me my physical health or my job or my relationships with my family and friends. But Lord, may we be gracious and merciful when that's called for. May we be indignant and harsh like you were in certain circumstances that call for it. So guide us by your Spirit. And now, Father, I thank you for this time together, and I pray that if there is anything in my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. And may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, church, for the extra time this morning. I know it went a little bit long, but would you please stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close with a benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Go in peace. Love you guys.